Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jude, the general epistle of Jude, immediately before the book of Revelation. We read the entire epistle. In connection with Lord's Day 19. Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a rallying accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his holy, of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That part we read in God's holy, inspired word, may God bless that word to our hearts. Before we turn to the catechism, we read from Scripture Jude, verses 14 and 15, a reference to Christ's coming in judgment in connection with Lord's Day 19. Jude 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's in connection with that we look at the teaching of Lord's Day 19, questions and answers 50 to 52. As the Catechism continues its treatment of the Apostles' Creed, and especially those statements, and sitteth at the right hand of God, and Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. We'll read those. Question and answer 50, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ will not be coming again in the next year's time. There are too many things that have to happen first. And yet, if we knew that Jesus Christ was coming again 1 year from today, would that change the way that we live? Would we get serious, more serious about serving God? Would we start confessing our sins to God as well as to our friends and family? Would we make a greater effort to forgive those who have sinned against us in the past? Reach out to them and seek their repentance so that we might forgive them. Would we spend more time in prayer? Or would we start trying to love that saint or those saints that we can't stand? Would we make an extra effort to witness to our neighbors about Jesus Christ? Or would we change nothing at all? Would that affect us if we knew that Jesus Christ was returning in 1 year's time? Well, even if He's not returning in 1 year's time, there is a sense, if God would take us out of this life, there is a sense in which we would face the judgment on that very day. That may come tomorrow for some of us. We don't know when God will take us out of this life. Does the truth of Jesus Christ affect us and affect the way that we live? Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism treats the truth not only of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but also His coming again to judge the living and the dead. And what's striking about this Lord's Day, as for many other Lord's Days, is the comfort that there is in this truth for the child of God. What comfort? Question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee? And also, in the other questions and answers too, the answers speak of comfort for God's people. The book of Jude is also significant in that Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith in light of Jesus coming again. One of the themes that comes up again and again throughout the epistle of Jude is that the Lord will judge false teachers and will punish all rebellion against Him on the judgment day. The writer, the inspired writer of Jude, would have us know that we shouldn't be surprised when persecution arises, when we face sorrows in this life. We shouldn't be surprised. But the Lord will come to judge one day. He will set all things straight. He will take vengeance. Vengeance is not ours to take. So we may look forward to that judgment day for that reason, but also with comfort. Jude speaks of comfort as well. Comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ will keep us until that day. Will keep us from apostasy. Will also then present us to God as our Redeemer. Present us unto God without sin, faultless on that day. There's comfort in the coming of Jesus Christ. So we want to consider that truth this morning, summarized in this Lord's Day, the Lord coming to judge. Let's note, in the first place, the truth of that coming judgment. Secondly, the judgment itself, what's included in that. And lastly, the comfort for us, God's people. The Lord coming to judge. Of all the truths of Scripture, beloved, Christ coming in judgment surely must occupy one of the most prominent places in Scripture. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 23 of them explicitly mention the coming of Christ to judge. Christ coming again, that is. And then of the three of the remaining books are only short books of one chapter, and then the book of Galatians is the last one, but that also even implies the coming of Christ when it speaks of delivering us from this present evil world. The point is that truth of Christ's coming is all throughout the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament. And that shows us, beloved, when the Holy Spirit puts that in Scripture that often and mentions it that frequently, some 300 references in the New Testament about Christ's coming, God would have us be convinced that Jesus Christ is coming again. We should have no doubt in our minds whatsoever. And maybe it's because we do doubt that the Holy Spirit puts those words in Scripture to convince us that we might be sure that He is coming. Jesus Christ Himself speaks of His coming again so clearly there can be no mistaking His teaching. He speaks of the fact that as He goes into heaven, He will come again to receive us unto Himself. Jesus, on numerous occasions, when He was speaking to His disciples about taking up their crosses, said this, Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." And then Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus has a whole discourse on His coming again. Verse 30 of chapter 24, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Even when Jesus was being tried, we'll see that this afternoon again. I refer to that verse in this afternoon's sermon. Jesus speaks of His coming again while He is being tried by the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, verse 64, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." Jesus leaves no room for doubting that He is coming again. We also, in our lives, ought to remember that often our Savior is coming again. It's significant that in the references we looked at in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, that Jesus refers to Himself in His coming as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now we ought to understand that when Jesus spoke those words, He was speaking in the Hebrew, or more technically, the Aramaic, that language of that day, and He would have used the Old Testament phrase for the Son of Man, which literally is the Son of Adam. The Son of Adam will come. And that He uses that phrase to emphasize that He is the offspring, Jesus Christ, the Savior of His people, is the offspring of Adam, of the human race. That is, Jesus Christ had and has a human nature. So when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man to judge, He is indicating He will come in His human nature to judge the world. And now that refers us to back to the truth of Adam, that we ourselves were created with human natures. We, created in Adam, were created initially to be servants of Jehovah. But together with Adam, we rebelled against God, and we truly became, as fallen creatures, servants of Satan. When Adam rebelled against Jehovah in the garden, he chose the side of Satan. And we in Adam did the same. Now, the servant of Jehovah, who was the perfect servant of Jehovah, he came to do the will of Jehovah. He delighted to do the will of Jehovah. That was his delight his whole life. It wasn't that Jesus came to the earth and grudgingly did the will of his Father. He delighted in it. He is and was the Holy One of Israel. And though Satan tempted him, he did not fall as Adam fell. He did not veer to the side away from the glorious heavenly kingdom that his Father would have him rule over. He stood strong against the temptations of the devil, and he was obedient unto his Father, even unto death. The Son of Man was the perfect servant of Jehovah. Jesus was. And not only then was he the perfect servant of Jehovah, but he was also the man of sorrows. That was part of his obedience. To be the man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. The Son of Man must be betrayed by men and condemned and killed by them. And the truth is, beloved, as we consider ourselves as children of Adam, in and of ourselves, apart from the grace of God, apart from the Spirit's work in our own hearts, we would have condemned Jesus Christ. We would have said with the Jews, "Crucify him." We would have killed the servant of Jehovah had we been there, apart from God's grace, put in the same circumstances. We would strike at his heel, and we would deserve to have our heads crushed, to use that figure from Genesis. The serpent striking at the heel of the seed of the woman, and him crushing the serpent's head. How appropriate then that the Son of Man, who came and who was judged by the world of fallen mankind, how appropriate that he will be the one who returns again to judge the world. And the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man coming in his human nature then determines a number of things about Jesus' second coming. In the first place, the fact that it is the Son of Man who is coming again determines that his coming will be a personal coming. Jesus' coming is not just something that happens in the minds and hearts of God's people. It's not just something in our imaginations or something that happens in our souls. That's what modernism says. Jesus' coming again is only in a spiritual sense. But that's not the way Scripture depicts Jesus' coming. What does Scripture say? Scripture teaches that the very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, that's the one who will return. He will return in his person. It's a personal. Will be a personal coming. In the second place, the Son of Man coming indicates that His coming will be definite. There is a sense in which God has come to judge the world, for example, in the flood of Noah's day. But that's not what the coming of Christ is talking about. It's not some sort of vague coming in which He judges the sin of mankind throughout the ages or through specific events in the history of the world. No, Jesus will come at a specific time, at the end of the world. It will be a definite coming. And lastly, when the Son of Man comes, it will be a visible coming. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds." Just as He was taken up from the earth in a cloud, He will come with clouds. "And every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." Even so, amen. Exactly how Jesus will come in the clouds, we may have a difficulty imagining, but that doesn't change the truth. He is coming. He is coming personally and definitely and visibly. When the Son of Man comes, it will be in His glory. His coming is not going to be with the splendor and pomp of the world. That's an empty glory. The world's dignities can put on a great show from our perspective. We think that might be a great show of glory. But all that glory is empty glory. When Christ comes again, that will be truly glorious. The Son of Righteousness will shine in all His glory. He will show forth the glorious riches of His kingdom. When the Son of Man comes, it will be in a bright cloud of glory. Whereas when He came the first time, His glory was shrouded. When He comes again the second time, it will be evident to all. The glory of Christ's coming is speaking of the glory of His kingdom. In Mark 10, verse 37, the disciples were speaking to Jesus and speaking to Him of His kingdom, and they said unto Him, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on Thy right hand and the other on Thy left hand, in Thy glory." They're speaking of the glory of Christ's rule. Setting aside the fact that they were seeking wrongly for themselves to be seated in that glory, Christ, when He comes in His glorious kingdom, Matthew 25, verse 31, "The Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." He is coming to rule with a glorious rule. Well, already Jesus Christ rules. Already that's something that we can think about often, that our Savior rules, but that He will also come and set up His rule completely one day. We look forward to that as well. When He comes, He will show that He rules over all, that He is the King over all kings, that He is the Lord, the ruler, the master over all other lords, earthly lords. He is the sovereign who works out His will and does what He desires, and no one can stay His hand and say to Him, "What doest thou?" And that's why Enoch says what he says about the coming of the Savior. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The Lord, the ruler, the master, the sovereign one, is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, his holy beings. The angels will come with him. Are we looking forward to his coming? To that glorious day that Scripture throughout the entire canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament, speaks of that glorious day. Are we looking forward to that day? The Son of Man will surely come in his glory. Why is he coming again? What's the purpose of his coming? Well, Jude also speaks of that, quoting the words of Enoch. He is coming, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus will surely come and judge the ungodly. When we hear that, perhaps we think of the most hardened criminals. Jesus Christ will come and judge these hardened, horrible criminals. Well, those are included. But ungodly is not just talking about hardened criminals and murderers. Ungodly persons includes petty thieves. It includes taxi drivers. It includes doctors and lawyers. The ungodly person is the man or the woman who doesn't have time for church, who doesn't have time to worship and serve God, and rather takes Sunday to do work around the house. Or goes, if they do go to church, they go to church purely for selfish reasons, not to worship God, not out of a reverence and awe of God. And that's what ungodly refers to. All those who live their lives without a reverential awe of God. Now maybe some say to themselves, I don't have a reverential awe of God. Beloved, sometimes we fall into this error of thinking all or nothing. And we think to ourselves, I don't have a perfect reverential awe of God, and therefore I have no reverential awe of God. That's not what it's talking about. Ungodly is not referring to the child of God who has not as much reverential awe of God as he ought to have. That's not what the writer of Jude or the other inspired writers are talking about. Ungodly are those who have no reverential awe of God. They do not have any reverence for God at all. Don't say to yourselves, I do not have a reverential awe, that's not me. If you do have it in its beginning, don't say that. The child of God who loves God has a reverential awe of God. God will come to judge, Jesus Christ will come to judge the ungodly who have no reverential awe of God, who hate God, who say to themselves, I will do as I please, and God is not going to tell me how I am going to live my life. And if I go to church, it will be because it serves me. They don't say that out loud, of course. But it's important also for us to know, beloved, that God will come to judge these ungodly. When we are persecuted by the ungodly, we don't have to worry about taking vengeance. God will come. Christ will come to judge the ungodly. But judgment, of course, doesn't only refer to the wicked. Enoch says that he will execute judgment upon all. And now that judgment has to do with making a separation. Judgment is separating the one from the other. And that means every one of us sitting here, beloved, today will face Jesus Christ on the judgment day. There will be the great separation of the sheep from the goats. That's the figure that Jesus Christ himself uses of the judgment. Often in those days, Jesus' days, sheep and goats were herded together. Sheep and goats would feed in the same field. And of course, when it came time to put them in their folds, the shepherd could easily tell the sheep from the goats. He knew which ones were sheep, and any person could tell the difference as well. The shepherd knew the difference between the sheep and the goats. He would separate them. Scripture often speaks of God's people as sheep. Jesus says, the sheep hear his voice and follow him. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the goats are those then who are not God's sheep, who are not Christ's sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows his sheep. So when he comes to the judgment, he will separate his sheep from the rest of the world. The reprobate goats he will put on his left hand in the position of dishonor. They have abused their power. They have spoken ungodly, harsh, with ungodly harsh speech towards God. They have done ungodly deeds without any love or reference to God. They have offended God by their words. Many of them even part of the Church Institute. Jude describes them. And that's the warning that comes to the saints. Jude describes them as sensual, having not the Spirit. Verse 19 of Jude. They live for their senses. They live to fill their bellies. They live for the pleasures of this world. They are sensual. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the life of the Spirit in them. But on the other hand, Jesus will put his elect sheep at his right hand, at the position of honor. These are ones who heard his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. These are those who followed the Good Shepherd because of the work of the Spirit of the Shepherd. Jude refers to that as well. Verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. He speaks of them as beloved, those who are loved by God, the sheep, who have a most holy faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There will be a separation on that judgment day of the sheep from the goats. And Jesus will send them at that day to their final destination. First, He will translate us and all His chosen ones to be with Himself. And there we will experience the joys and the glory of heaven. That's what we ought to be looking forward to. Even in this life, we ought not to set our hearts on things here below, but look forward even to that glorious day. And then also on that day, He will cast His enemies and our enemies into everlasting condemnation. Not two separate groups of people, His enemies and also our enemies, but they're the same group of people, those who hate God and His people. They will be cast into outer darkness. When Jesus makes that separation, that great separation, the world will have come to its end. That is, it will have reached its goal. The goal is the full and complete establishment of God's covenant, of fellowship with His people. That's what Scripture speaks about when it causes us to look forward to the glories of heaven. How does Revelation describe that? Revelation 21, that familiar passage where John sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. And there he says, God's dwelling is with men. That's what it's all about. God's covenant fellowship with His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. When the history of this world is complete, God will dwell with us. That is the goal of all of history. But the main purpose, beloved, is not just to bring us into glory. The main purpose of Christ coming again in judgment is that God would be glorified. When the Son of Man returns in His glory, He will show that He is the rightful King and Judge. The whole world will know that God is righteous in His judgment. They will be brought to see that everything that God has done throughout all of history has been right and good. Even that great trial that He may set upon you. We will see on that day, that was good. Now I understand what He was doing through that. All of that will come out on the judgment day. Even though the wicked condemn and persecute God's people, they will have to admit on that day that God's people are the rightful heirs of the glories of heaven. The wicked will have to acknowledge that God is fair in sending them to outer darkness for their rebellion and hatred of Him. And everyone will see that God's handling of the affairs of history has been according to the strictest standards of justice. It will be revealed that God has always executed His righteous judgment in the governing of the world. Before that time, the wicked said that God's great judgments, when they saw those great judgments, they just called them natural calamities, a product of chance and circumstance. On that day, they will know and see that they were works of God. And throughout history, the ungodly set themselves against God. They sought to set up their own kingdom apart from God. But on the judgment day, God will reveal that He alone is the ruler, that He is the Lord of the universe. What a comfort for God's people. Not for the reprobate wicked. The reprobate wicked who hate Christ and His people, for them the judgment day will be a horrible day. For all they can expect on that day is for Him to reveal His extreme wrath. All they can expect is to be cast into everlasting punishment. They will call then for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them because of the horror of that day. There can be no comfort to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But when, beloved, we consider the purpose of Christ's coming, the judgment should not in any way frighten God's people. It should not be the least bit dreadful. It should be a day that we look forward to earnestly. The Son of Man is coming in judgment. Why is it such a comfort? Because we know the judge personally. Because the same judge who is coming, who will sit in judgment on that day, is the very same one who already offered Himself on the cross to pay for the punishment that we deserved. He has removed all curse from us. Why would we fear then the judgment day? The judge is the very same one who already died for us. He loved us so much. And that one is going to be sitting on the judgment seat. Who is he that condemneth, says the Apostle Paul in Romans? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The judge on the judgment day is the very same one who is praying for us in heaven. That we would be saved by God, that we would receive the blessings of salvation. What a wonderful thing to be able to stand in His presence on the judgment day. The very same one who has been and even now is pouring out heavenly graces on all of His people, who has defended and preserved us in the midst of this world. Surely on the judgment day, He's not going to change. He's not going to suddenly turn against us. But He is coming to save us, to take us to Himself. How can we know that we are among the sheep? The sheep who belong to the Good Shepherd, so that we don't have to be afraid of the judgment day. But we can know we are sheep by the marks of the sheep. The Shepherd Himself speaks to us. He speaks to us comfort We see the evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts. We see the work of His heart, the work of the Spirit in our hearts when we experience sorrow for sin, not necessarily just the consequences, but sorrow because we have sinned against God. And we know we are Christ's sheep because we see His work in our hearts that makes us delight to follow the Good Shepherd. That's not at all saying that our works earn Christ's favor. That's not the case at all. But we seek to love God from the heart. And when we seek to love God from the heart, when our works have their source in the life that the Spirit Himself has placed in us, proceeding from a true faith, when we do those things for the glory of God, they give evidence that we have been made by God's grace the flock, the precious flock of the Good Shepherd. There's comfort, beloved, in the coming of the Good Shepherd for His sheep. That day will be a truly glorious day. And when our sins are revealed, it will not be to shame us, but it will be to show that all of those sins have been covered by His precious blood. And when those works, those good works are revealed, it will be also revealed that they were all the Spirit's work in us. They were wrought by the power of His grace. And in that day, then, God will be glorified. And we will rejoice in our salvation. Does that truth, beloved, affect the way that we live? It ought to. It ought to be something that we think about often, each day. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge. And then we say with Jude, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast made us Thy dear children. We thank Thee that Thou hast not left us alone in this valley of tears. And we thank Thee that Thou hast also promised that our Savior will come again and will receive us to Himself. Give us, we pray, grace that we may look forward to that day with eager expectation. And may that hope even affect the whole of our lives. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have fallen short. Lead and guide us, we pray. Hold us even to the very end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.